If you have your Bibles or your electronic device, whatever you're using, find the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 1. Somebody said, still? And the answer to that is, yep. We absolutely are. And so together we will work our way through this next section together. This morning, I want to begin by kind of maybe giving a little bit of, I don't call it a disclaimer because that's not the right word that I want to give. As we move into this next section, I want you to know that I have, as always, prayed, but probably more intensely over this section than I have in a while over a specific section. Because, number one, I know it's a hot topic out with the people that we all know. People that we interact with now on a daily basis face this topical discussion. And seemingly, no matter how lovingly we try to come across, they feel hated. And I don't want anybody to feel hated today. I want you to feel loved. I want you to feel challenged. And I want you to understand where and why I'll say most of the things that I'll say. I'll try to be fair. I have spent ample time sifting through this topic from the world's perspective, looking at how they answer questions about this specific passage. And so I just want you to just know from the bottom of my heart, whether you're here and you fit the category, you're watching online and you fit the category, or it's something you're struggling with, or it's something that you have come through, all of this is messy. And here's what I want you to understand. Sin is always messy. Sin is always messy. Now, I know as soon as I say that word, some people are like, yep, there you go. You're already starting. You're calling it something bad. Well, we're going to talk about it this morning. We started out this whole section saying Paul is kind of in a courtroom setting. Remember, all the way back to the beginning of this particular, we're in part 6 of this particular section, which we started out with the idea of Paul introducing himself as an attorney and telling everybody about himself, where he'd come from, what his background was, and kind of saying, listen, you don't know me. Let me introduce myself to you and explain my side. And then there was a general charge made against all humanity that because of creation, for since, I knew as soon as I started I was going to mess it up, guys. I should make Tim stand up and say it. I won't. That wouldn't be fair. I didn't warn him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He lays out a general charge. All humanity can't say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Stand before God someday, and he is handing out his judgment, just judgment upon people. It will not be possible to say, I just didn't know. That's scary. We moved into the specific charges, and the first one is verse 20, where he says, you just, there's no excuse for your ignorance. And I'm not trying to be mean when I, see, I have to use words that alliterate because that's just how my brain thinks best. One of these days, I'm going to preach a whole message. I'm not going to have any alliteration. I'm going to throw you all like off crazy. You're going to wonder what happened to me. Ignorance in that people just want to say, I just didn't know. I just think about this for just a second. And we've had some beautiful, clear nights not too long ago. Some of you got to see the Aurora Borealis. Some of you saw some of the comets flying by. Some of you saw the moon that was like, I don't know, it was like a laser more than it was a reflection of the sun. Gorgeous. You go out there and you stand, you look at all those stars, and you can't even see them all. The longer you stand there, the more you see, the bigger it gets. And you go, well, you know, that must have just all happened by chance. You know, Rachel was sharing with me an article this morning that said they have found marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. Yeah, and what did you expect when there's a global flood? They're going to find marine fossils on Mount Everest. But yet men want to explain him away. Why do people want to explain God away or say I just didn't know? Because it makes them feel better. It makes them feel unaccountable. They can do what they want. They can say what they want. They can believe what they want because there's no source. We moved on to there into verse 21, and it says that even though they knew God, knew that there was a God, they didn't honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile, empty, hollow in their speculations. They just kept coming up. Remember when Paul steps in and there's all these idols, and there's even one that says to the unknown God, the unnamed God, because you got to be careful, because if we miss one, somebody might get mad. You know, if I forget your name, it's not because I don't like you, it's because I'm starting to get older. And if I look at you and go, just tell me your name. especially as we get to know new people, I work on it. But anyway, we move into that. From that, we moved into verse 22. They professing to be wise. People always think they're coming up with a smart new solution. Yeah. But some of the smarts aren't all that smart. And then from there, we moved into the discussion of idolatry. And if you remember, we spent ample amount of time talking about not just the idolatry of statues and things, but we said that we expanded our definition of idolatry to include anything that crowds out the shelf that God is on in your life. Anything that crowds that. You see, we always like the replace thing because we feel better about that. Because I don't have anything that's going to replace God. But what about crowding him out? We talked a lot about that. And then we began this section last week in verses 24 to 27. So if you are there, please follow along. Therefore, why? What's the therefore? The therefore is there for a reason. So we look back, and it goes back to Paul's overriding statement of God's wrath being revealed, God making himself available, all these things that he's already laid out so far. He says, because of all of that, God gave them over. They've ignored it. They've made up stories. They've created things that they wanted to say. They've created things they want to believe. And since that, God has given them over. We spent last week talking about the scary, scary truth that there is a time when God gives us over. And we talked about the fact that as unbelievers, if you don't know Jesus, you're here this morning, you're hearing Jesus talking to you today. Yeah, you say, well, you don't sound much like Jesus. Well, I don't know what he sounds like, but I'm sure he doesn't sound like me. But you're hearing the Spirit of God speak to you today. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? You're here. You showed up today. You say, well, I showed up because somebody invited me. Okay, you can use that as a good excuse. But you're here because God loves you and he wants to speak to you today. He's got something for you today. And don't tell him no, because Scripture makes it really clear that there will come a time when you will tell God no for the last time. And that's a scary probability. And even as believers, we can get insensitive to hearing the voice of God. So God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, The men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We probably won't get into verse 28, but that's where we're at. We talked about if God gives them over. I was listening to Mike Winger on this particular topic of Romans chapter 1, and he says, if I reject and rebel against God, something happens to me. I don't stay the same. I change as a person in a spiritually bad way. It is moving into this passage. What it is doing is highlighting the sinfulness of sin. The problem we have in our culture is we don't want anything to be a sin. We want it to be okay for every man to do that which is right in their own eyes, until it gets in my area. So if you get in my lane and I'm going down the highway and I'm in the fast lane and I'm going miles an hour and you pull over in front of me and you're going 55 miles an hour, I have a few things to say to you, especially if I'm alone in my car. I try to behave myself when my wife's in the car or my kids are in the car. But I might have a couple comments that you'll never hear. Now, don't be pastors cussing people out on the road. That's not what I do. But I do have a few choice things to say, because you're getting in my lane. You're slowing me down. You're messing my world up. And that's the same thing when it comes to morality in our culture. As soon as you get over in their lane, they have things to say. They have comments to make. They have feelings that get hurt. And I want to stop real quick and make a statement. On this topic, the church has not always handled it well. And we've not always been kind. And we've not always been loving. And sometimes we've let an axe fall when we should have got a piece of sandpaper out and tried to just gently help rub this area and, if you will, massage truth into them. Not compromising truth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about changing what God says. But sometimes we make jokes that are very stupid. Pastors have used them for years. You know, probably, you say, what are you talking about, Pat? I'm going to give you one. This is one of the common ones that turn. You might think it's funny, and that's between you and God. But I'm going to tell you, from my friends who have struggled with this issue, this is one thing. Every time they hear a pastor say it, they say they can't hear not another thing the pastor says. God didn't create Adam and Steve, he created Adam and Eve. Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? Not to them, it doesn't. It sounds like you are dismissing what they're dealing with. So we as a church have to be careful with what we say, how we say it. Is it a problem? Yes, we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it very seriously. But that means we've got to be more careful how we approach the topic. If we want somebody to hear what God has to say on the matter, sometimes we have to be a little bit more gentle instead of walking over and smacking up aside the face just because God said it. Well, I believe that God says it, and I think God's word is offensive, but you shouldn't be offensive. God's word should be the offense, not you. This is what we talk about all the time. We speak the truth in love, right? Tell the truth, but don't be a jerk about it. It's very simple. And yet it's so difficult. So difficult. I'm not calling sin a mistake. I think that's one of the stupidest things we've ever did. Sin is not a mistake. Calling sin a mistake is a mistake in and of itself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, in bondage to sin, trapped into sin. Scripture, you know, if I lock myself out of the house, that's a mistake. But if I go into your house and I shoot you, well, that's just a mistake. You know, I wasn't feeling good that day. You know, you got on my nerves once. Whatever. I mean, you see, there are mistakes we make in life. I'm not saying there's no such thing as a mistake. But we've got to be careful when we put mistakes into the sin category. God delivers them over to the lust of their hearts. It's impurity of lustful, profligate living. It's passionate cravings, it's longings, it's a desire for sinful things. It's interesting that therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. It was already in them. It was already there. See, that's the problem. We don't have to learn sin. It's already in you. It's already inside of you. The heart is deceitfully wicked. We are all sinners. Every one of us. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's the best illustration that I've had in 35 years of ministry is this. You want to learn a sin nature? Go put a group of 2-year-olds in a room with one toy. You don't have to teach them to be bad. You don't have to teach them to hit. You don't have to teach them to scream. You don't have to teach them to throw things. They just do it. I mean, how many of you actually taught your child to say the word no? You know, it came out of nowhere, right? No, it came out of us telling them no, 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 no.
It was a mistake.
Yeah, it was a mistake. This word that is used is a perverse satisfaction of natural desires. It's impurity. It's not only physical, but it is social. It is religious. It's bigger. It's immoral. It is filthy. It is impure. I can't give you all the different words that would help you understand what he's trying to say here when he says he's given them over to lust in their hearts, to impurity. This is a big, huge thing. And the source of the temptation is me. What does James 1 say? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? What's already on the inside of him. It's already there. Then, when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We've seen it in the Garden of Eden. We're watching it today. The problem is we live in a culture that wants to consider themselves victims. The wrath in verse 18 is not for victims. The wrath in verse 18 is for sinners. God handed them over so that they would dishonor their bodies through sexual depravity. It doesn't take much analysis of the moral state of the Roman Empire or even our world today to see the extent in which sexual license dishonors the body. Without moral standards, sex is degraded into an animalistic behavior. There's an emptiness. There's an incredible sadness behind the state of our world without God. See, what you have to understand is you were created in the image of God. You have a natural, or if you want, a supernatural value to you. That's one of the reasons we are pro-life. Because every life has value. The ones that were just conceived, all the way through the ones who are in their final stages of life. The ones who are quote-unquote handicapped or disabled or deformed were created in the image of God, and they have worth and they have value and they have significance because God said so. And our bodies were supposed to be naturally designed to honor him. There was a natural plan of things. But sin does hurt us. The frequency of live-in lovers, wife swapping, group sex parties, and all the list could go on, only confirms the result of God giving them over. There's no doubt as to what the apostle is speaking about here. Why is Paul, in describing the depth of mankind's depravity, turn first to sexual sin and then specifically to homosexual relations? R. Kent Hughes, quoting C.S. Lewis, says that there are other sins that are just as bad, so don't get on your high horse. As C.S. Lewis says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are perhaps least bad of all the sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasure of power, of hatred. There are two things inside of me competing with the human self, which I much try to become. They are my animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. Them is bold words. I didn't write them, for the record. Another comment that I want to make, and I know that we have kids who are 11 and 12 in the room and up, 10, 11, and 12 in the room, and I want to be as gentle and as appropriate as possible. But you do need to understand something. Your six-year-olds perhaps have learned more about sexuality than you knew when you were in high school. It's changed. Things are different. But what I want to say is important because it's the kind of a base spot to start. Sex between two married individuals is beautiful. It is supposed to be pleasurable. It is supposed to be for procreation. It is supposed to be an illustration of the one flesh relationship that God alone creates. It is supposed to be incredible in all of its facets. Amen. In God's boundaries. Amen. You step outside of those boundaries, and you got a mess. When we get into all of these ideas, we talked about God giving them over, and we made this statement last week, and I wanted to restate it again this week because this is where the crux is going to happen this week. Any deviation from God's word has consequences. You see, this is not a new lie. In the Garden of Eden, what did the serpent say? Did God really say? Is that what God really meant? Is this really going to be the consequences? So the lie is as old as humanity. It's just a lot louder in our world. Why? Because of the internet. There's nothing new under the sun, I'm convinced. And if you go back and look at Roman culture, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, it wasn't good. That's for sure. It's just now everybody broadcasts what would stay in Rome, now makes it all over the world in a fractional of seconds. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking to the Corinthian church, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over those who have sinned in the past and have not yet repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. He's writing to the unbelievers in Corinth, right? He's writing to the Corinthian church. See, it's easy for us to point outward into the world, but we got to be careful. Galatians chapter 5. These are what are sometimes called the fruit of the flesh. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Now we have the fruit of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. What are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those are the three we want to talk about all the time. Because we think they're the easiest to stay away from. And nothing could be farther than truth. But it's just a list of three and much greater. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What did he say in Ephesians? But immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper amongst the saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. This verse right here, young people, should change the way you laugh and joke and the memes you put out there. Oh, by the way, mom and dad, that goes for you too. Yeah, it's just silly. I didn't mean anything by it. It was just funny. We need to be careful. We need to be very, very careful. Leads us into verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth is, God created every man, woman, boy, girl in the image of God. He created them initially male and female. They have biological distinctives. They have DNA distinctives. And God knew what he was doing when he put it together. You were not put together by accident in your mother's womb. Your DNA is not wrong. Your genetic makeup is not wrong. You were created, knitted together in your mother's womb as a male or as a female. Well, Pastor, what about people who have maybe both genitalia? Well, there's all kinds of birth defects out there. I mean, we just like to pick on that particular side of birth defects. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served who? Me. It's what I want. It's what I think. It's what I feel. It's what my mind tells me. My body may be one thing, but my brain is another. They served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Now, this is where it's going to get a little messy. Because we have to talk about how the world deals with Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to cite verbally where these came from. I don't want anybody to be tempted to get into places that may not be good for you. But if you have desire to specifically know more on this topic, and we can talk about where you're at and ready to... Are you in a good place to be looking at, it's not pornographic, but it's a lot of information that gets pretty dark pretty quick. First thing they say, this passage has everything to do with idol worship. Didn't you see it? Didn't you see the idol worship? They're worshiping birds and cattle and all of those things. Passage has nothing to do with sexuality. It is not about homosexuality. It is all about idolatry. At the heart of the claim that the Bible is clear that homosexuality is forbidden by God, the world says, is poor biblical scholarship and cultural bias read into the text. Quote, although it's unlikely that the biblical authors had any notion of sexual orientation. For example, the term homosexual wasn't even coined until the late 19th century. The Bible was looked to for timeless guidance on what it means to honor God with our lives, and this is most certainly includes our sexuality. It is true that the word homosexual didn't show up until the 19th century. In 1883, there was a phrase called sexual inversion, which was a clinical term. 1892, in some psychological journals, that's when we started to get this word, this ideology. One commentator of a psychology studies in psychology said, homosexual is a barbarously hybrid word. I claim no responsible for it. It is, however, convenient and now widely used. In the past 200 years, Western civilization has come to understand that there is a diversity to sexuality and sexual orientation that was not recognized in previous eras. This is what they are telling us. This is what they go on to say. Same gender relationships are not discussed in the Bible. There are references in the Bible to same gender sexual acts. However, sexuality and sexual orientation was understood in a very different way in the times when the books of the Bible were written. The concepts of sexual orientation, the existence of gay, lesbian, and bisexual people simply were not ideas that the Bible writers had access to. When the writers of the Bible condemn same-gender sexual activity, they're not condemning loving, monogamous, committed same-gender relationships as we experience them today, because those did not exist when the Bible was being written. End quote. Anybody?
Did they talk to historians before they wrote that?
Actually, yes. They're well documented, unfortunately. No. About 700 different sources. Hermeneutics is what we do when we take a text and ask, what does it say and what does it mean? I'm okay with that statement. But I need to understand what it means as it was written. They say, in asking what does the Bible say about homosexuality, or more appropriately stated, what does the Bible say about attraction to someone of the same sex, our task is to explore what the relevant biblical passages on the topic meant in their original context and what they are meant for today. More specifically, we're seeking to determine if the biblical authors were condemning specific sexual practices related to sexuality in the ancient world, or were they indeed condemning all same-sex relationships of any kind for the rest of time? And here's where things help us to understand. To the contrary, the amount of cultural, historic, and linguistic data surrounding how sexuality in the cultures of the biblical authors operated demonstrates that what was being condemned in the Bible is very different than the committed same-sex partnerships we know and see today. Do you see an agenda? Do you hear an agenda? What they want you and I to understand from their perspective is that they are pursuing legitimate, loving, committed same-sex relationships that are equal to, in every way, a heterosexual love. They quote, while six passages that address same-sexual eroticism in the ancient world are negative about the practices they mention, can I just read that again? This is their quote. While six passages that address the same-sex eroticism in the ancient world are negative about the practices they mention. Yeah. Then he goes on. There is no evidence that these in any way speak to the same-sex relationships of love and mutuality that we know today. It's different. You want the passages? You're going to have to write fast. Genesis 19. Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 20, 13. Romans 1, 26 to 28. Probably one of the most contested and debated passages in Scripture in our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you didn't get them all, see me later. Their argument is Paul is condemning sexual acts that occur in relationship to idol worship. They argue that verses 23 and 25 set the context for the entire passage as one of purely idolatry. They say that the verses following 23 and 25 that concern homosexuality are to be understood as occurring during the lewd sexual rites that often accompany idol worship, cult prostitution, temple prostitution, which was around. Another quote. Troy Perry says, "The homosexual practices cited in Romans 1, 24 to 27 were believed to result from idolatry and are associated with some very serious offenses as noted in Romans chapter 1. But taken in its larger context, it should be obvious that such acts are significantly different than loving, responsible lesbian and gay relationships seen today." Well, let's move on, because we got some ground to cover and I don't have control. There we go. Second thing is Paul is condemning homosexual acts with children. What Paul's talking about here is that he's addressing pederasty, homosexual relations between men and boys. Go on to say, sadly, such a thing was not uncommon back in the first century. And so homosexual proponents argue that this is the behavior Paul is speaking to. True statement, it was very prolific during the time period in Rome. It was not necessarily usually the upper class, although there were many emperors that were involved in homosexual relationships. You say, "You're not telling me why these arguments are wrong." Nope, not yet. Oops. There we go. It's about what's Paul is condemning is unnatural homosexuality. You say, "That didn't make any sense." What Paul is condemning is heterosexuals who are participating in homosexual sex, not homosexuals who are participating with other homosexuals. Wow. Quote, "The person Paul condemns are manifestly not homosexual. What he derogates are homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual persons. The whole point of Romans 1, in fact, is to stigmatize persons who have rejected their calling and gotten off the true path that they were supposed to be on." This bends into the argument, if you will, and I, for those who struggle with this, I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but God made me this way. This is who I am. God created me to be this kind of person. Argument four. Christians don't follow the rest of the Bible literally. Why should we do that to this passage? Quote, "Many Christians who object to same-gender relationships assert that they're following the Bible literally. However, there are many verses in the Bible which these same Christians do not consider applicable to our faith today. For example, most Christians do not observe the prescribed practices of Leviticus around rites and ordination, clean and unclean foods, female purification after childbirth, menstruation, and sabbatical years. They also do not pursue celibacy in the way that Paul recommends in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Many faithful Christians are concerned that we do not clearly articulate why some verses are still applicable, but others in the same book or not. We risk only applying the Bible to our lives when it suits our own beliefs." Okay. There you have it. You say, "Why did you do all of that?" Because you and I cannot intelligently, lovingly work with those who are in these circles without knowing where they're coming from. You say, "Why'd you pick these four?" Because of all the sites that I researched, of all the studies that I read, of all the psychological journals I read, these are the four most common. They're used. I saw these four arguments in almost every article. So this is what the world tries to explain to us. Now, homosexuality was rife throughout the first century Roman Empire. It was just as bad, if not worse, than it is today. I know people say, Pastor, it couldn't be any worse. Don't say that. Y'all ever done that in your life when you're saying, man, things are so bad it can't get any worse? And then? It's the same way with sin in our lives. I'm not going to do anything. I did this, but I'm not going to go any further than this. I'm not going to go there. I'm only over here. And the next thing you know, you're over there and didn't realize how you got there. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, probably from Centuria, which was a port city, and it was wildly known for its sinful sexual acts. He is returning after his introductory arguments to the consequences that come from rejecting God and his truth, and he's going to continue that. The liberation movement has gained wide hearing as it seeks, their words, equality, acceptance, and approval. That's what they want. Equality, acceptance, and approval. I'd like to suggest to you that you can do two of those three things. I can treat them as an equal person created in the image of God. I can treat them as a fellow person who is sinful. We all have sinned. I can connect with that. I can accept them. I can accept them where they're at on their journey of faith. I can accept their searching. I can accept their questions. What I cannot do is approve. Not because I don't want to approve, because God says it's wrong. That's why I can't. Metropolitan Community Church, New York City, testifies of tens of thousands of members throughout the United States. They refuse to condemn homosexual behavior. They celebrate openly active homosexuals and marriages within their context. They refer to it as an alternative lifestyle. It's why a year ago, Andy Stanley, pastor of the Atlanta-based megachurch, led a controversial two-day conference geared towards supporting parents and their LGBTQ+ children in their churches. He explained some who struggle with same-sex attraction are convinced that traditional marriage is not an option for them, and as such, commit to living a chaste life. However, the pastor continued, for many, that's not sustainable. So they choose same-sex marriage, not because they're convinced it's biblical. They choose to marry for the same reason all the rest of us do, love and companionship. That apple fell kind of far from the tree. Here's the problem, in a nutshell. We want to ignore the Word of God and what it says, or conform it to our image and what we think. That's the whole problem. We want to read into the text something it doesn't say. We exegete, we take out of the text, we don't eisegete, read into the text. For all of you who like theological terms. You say, Pastor, you're not going to get to all the answers to that today, are you? Nope, never planned on. You say, you're going to make me think about this stuff all week long? Yep. The Jewish Publication Society on this section says this: homosexuals who have put their trust in Jesus the Messiah acknowledge their homosexual behaviors and fantasies as sin. They can become a part of a community of believers in Christ who love, care, and pray for them. They can find that the Holy Spirit gives them strength to flee their temptations, turn from their sin, and live godly lives, either in a heterosexual marriage or in celibacy like the rest of us. And the, like the rest of us, doesn't apply to the marriage. Like the rest of us is those who found community and love and forgiveness and freedom in Christ in the church. Like former substance abusers, many recognize they're weak in the area of these sinful things. They rely on God day by day to keep them free. Christopher Yuan is a professor, I think mostly at the seminary, right? You're going to school at Moody. Yeah, he is a Moody graduate too. He is a recovered, I don't know what word he uses in my head right now, homosexual. Lived the life very, very prolifically. He's very graphically appropriate in his biography. But he's a professor at a Bible-believing college, living a committed life to purity in his choices and his actions. You see, that's the hope of the gospel. Now, Paul is specifically talking about sexual sin and same-sex attractiveness and same-sex relationships. Yes, that's what he's talking about. I'm not trying to minimize that, but for the sake of wrapping this up this morning, I want you to understand that that sin is in a list of sins that get labeled. And Jesus Christ came to that whole list, no matter what label it was on. He came to redeem sinners. He came to redeem, to buy back, to bring back to the natural, supernatural design. Our problem all is going to go back to what does the Bible say? I dug in and found a copy of a hymn that I remember singing when I was growing up. Written in 1917. Franklin, is that before you were born? Little bit. I'm curious, in a minute I want to find out how many of you know this song. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away, by the inspiration it has been given, and its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove and to make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Anybody remember this song? Not many. There's a few of you. Erica's back there looking at, I see her finger going like this. She's doing the melody. You remember it? Vaguely, she's going, yeah, I remember it. Listen, why am I dealing with this topic? Well, because it's topically, it's culturally relevant. It's something we should be dealing with today. It's part of, we as Christians need to know how to deal with this topic. Well, see, that's a problem or benefit, whatever you want to call it, of me preaching exegetically through the text. I didn't just decide to rip this out of somewhere and preach on this topic. I could have. It's fine. People do it all the time. I did it because we're in context. We're working our way through it. And the problem is, the basic problem is the book. Not that the book has a problem. I have a problem with the book. Because I want the book, and don't just say it's the people who are involved in homosexuality, because that's not the only problem. I want the book to affirm what I believe. I want to somehow squeeze it and twist it and soak it and make it fit into what I understand to be true. And whenever you compromise or diminish the word of God, it has consequences. Homosexuality is one of those consequences. The problem is churches across the United States have compromised the Word of God, have moved away from the Word of God. They're teaching it less than they have in the past. They're trying to be cool. They're trying to be relevant. They're trying all of these things to make everybody feel okay. Guess what? I'm not okay. You're not okay. And that's why Jesus came. I need to get back to planting my feet. When we were kids, do you remember, I stand alone on the Word of God, right? Some of you are mad because I'm standing on my Bible right now. I know it. Some of y'all old school people are just ticked off right now.
I've seen the cubbies do it.
If it'll make you feel any worse, I've done worse. you're like, oh no, what else have you done? Doesn't matter. You see, what happens is when you've got a foundation, when you've got something to anchor to, you've got answers, even if you don't understand them, even if it doesn't make sense to you in the moment of what you're going through. Anybody going through something ugly right now in your life? You got it all figured out? You know why God's doing it? You know what's going on in your life? You just, well, you know, I just think I'll make the Bible say, no, I'm going to anchor that God holds everything in his hand, and he's working all things out according to his perfect plan, and I can trust him in that, even if I don't like it, even if I don't understand it. What happened in the average, hopefully not, evangelical church is we tried to do this. Have one foot on the Word of God and one foot into what we think and what we understand and what we culturally relate to. It doesn't work. You're unstable. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If it will help you, think of a guy who's out on an ocean trying to surf through life. And he's got one foot on one surfboard and one on the other. Do you know what's going to happen? That boy's going to do the splits.
There's a song about it.
Yeah, probably is.
No, it's called Wipeout.
Well, yeah, that too. It's because the waves are shaking, because things around him are changing, because the culture and society around him is moving and trying to figure everything out, and he's trying to ride two boards, and it won't work. You're going to do the splits. It's going to hurt. We've got to get back to the book. Let it speak. Yes, we need to understand it as the author wrote it. Yes, we need to understand it in its historical content. But we also must understand that the Word of God is God-breathed. God wrote it. Therefore, it will stand the test of time and the test of culture and the test of change. You say, well, what about all those Levitical laws? We don't do those anymore. You know why we don't? Because Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled all that. He took care of all of that. We didn't change our mind on all those things. Our mind's still the same. Yeah, that was 100% accurate in what I would be doing today if Jesus had not came. It is easy to bash things you're uncomfortable with and beat things you don't like and miss the fact of spots in your life where you have either walked right on the edge or put your foot dabbling over your tongue. You're trying to do this. Somebody's going to laugh at me, but you're trying to do this, you know. Let me find something else here. There's got to be another way to look at this. There's got to be something else out there. I've been following Jesus since 1974. That's longer you've been alive, Annika. That's longer than you were even a glimmer in your mom and daddy's eyes. You know what's sad? That's longer than Pastor Steve's been alive. Ugh. I just want you to know something. I am a fallen sinner like everybody else, and I have not perfectly kept this the way I should. But I will tell you this from the deepest part of my heart. I've never regretted standing on the Word of God. It has never failed me because its author will never fail me. Would you stand together with me? God, this is such a difficult topic. I know I've got friends, family, who are involved in some of the things that are described here. I've heard some of the arguments we looked at right out of their own mouth. And I love them. I care about them. I want them to know Jesus, and I want them to know His Word fully. God, help me. Help me to genuinely love and genuinely speak truth. Embrace the questions and seek You for answers. Getting back to Your Word. It's the same for every one of us who are in this room today. It doesn't matter what sin we're struggling with in this moment. It doesn't matter how big or how small we think that sin is. Sin separates us from You. If we don't have a relationship with You, it's an eternal separation that is pending. But for my friends and family who are here that know Jesus and are in a relationship, but yet there's some sins that have snuck into their life, it breaks that fellowship. There is a separation that happens. And it hurts. God, help us to let Your Word speak into our lives. May we, as fully as we can, immerse ourselves in Your text and be set free. Your Word declares that whom the Son sets free, He's free indeed. Doesn't matter what the label is, freedom in Christ is possible. Speak to hearts in these moments, we pray, in Christ's name.